Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is known as Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry of Christ. The passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, is going to dovetail well with the account of Christ's entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion the coming week. So we're going to read. We're only going to look at one verse in Philippians 2 today. We're going to read, though, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we ask that you would help us as we study your word, as we seek to obey your word and your truth. I pray that you would help us to receive it with the Holy Spirit's help. I pray that you would cause the Holy Spirit to guide my presentation of your word, that my communication would be clear and Christ-honoring. Father, I pray that you would cause each of us to hear the very words of God this morning and to be changed to be more like Christ. We need your grace and your strength this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You know, it's interesting that humility is such a difficult thing for us created beings. And you would think, logically, the opposite would be true. I mean, we enter this life absolutely dependent upon someone else. We cannot survive if we are not cared for devotedly. As we grow, we seem to become increasingly self-confident, yet it's ironic that it's in the face of disease, failures, weaknesses, and even the threat of death. We have to sleep away a third of our short lives in order to even live the other two-thirds. And when we think we have gained as much knowledge and wisdom as we need, we are struck with the smallness of our intellect by encountering another who has far surpassed us. We eat three times a day, many of us, and yet we still need to eat the next day. Much of our life is spent preparing food so that we can have the energy to work for the money, so we can afford the food and shelter to rest, so that we can prepare more food, so that we can have the energy to do it all over again. So why do we struggle so much with humility? I mean, really, think about how dependent we are as humans on others, on God, on the weather. I mean, we have these little weather channel things, these little things that you go outside, you check it before you go outside to make sure you can do the things you'd planned for the day. And all it takes is one change in weather pattern and everything gets thrown away. We have to try again something different. And yet, why do we think that we are the master of our fate, the determiner of our destiny, when if we just think logically about it for a moment, we are the most dependent beings you can imagine? Now, my intention this morning is not to ponder philosophies that have befuddled the wise of different ideas for each generation, but to arrest our attention to the reality of pride that in each of our hearts resides. Of course, the Christian knows the answer to humanity's humility problem. It's really what we call a sin problem, and more particularly, a problem with the sin of idolatry. We are created with an innate desire to worship something. And so, a child is born into this world thinking, well, it might as well be me. And this thinking continues and grows more seditious against our Creator until by God's grace, we encounter a voice outside of our own hearts interrupting our incessant need for self-worship. And that voice of truth is God's Word revealed in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth being eternally equal with God, indeed enjoying the very form or mode of existence of God, that is the brightness of majestic glory as God. And He, God the Son, who humbled Himself, stepping into His world with His own story in order to redeem us rebels intent upon our self-worship. That's the voice of truth that speaks into our hearts, that tells us you're not really as great as you think you are. And this is good news. For if we continue in our self-worship, we would continue to devour one another in this world, assuring mutual destruction on this planet, culminating in just eternal judgment in a lake of fire for that idolatrous offense against the Creator God. It is good news then that that voice of truth speaks into our life and tells us of Christ's humility at the cross. Speaking of that, which we looked at last week when we read verse 6, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the way Christ thinks. And this is how Christ thinks, who, being the form of God, or as we looked at last week, the very mode of existence as God, having the glory of God shining around Him, because indeed it was not a thing of robbery. It was not illegitimate for Him to be equal with God. But think this way, He made Himself nothing. He didn't hold tightly to that mode of glory that surrounded Him, but instead He took the mode of a servant, the form of a servant, the existing of as a servant, and to be a servant, to be a slave, wrapping Himself, veiling His glory with slavery. The only way He could do that was to become a man, to become like us. That's humility. In wrapping Himself in the form or the mode of existence of a slave, veiling His eternal glory He possessed as God's equal, He became a man, and for 33 years, God walked this soil He created. He drank the water the Spirit once hovered over. He ate the food that He had ordained to grow from the ground. And He spoke with the fallen people that descended from the two He fashioned out of clay. That's humility. We know from the Bible record that on that time on earth here, He chose out followers and taught them much. A few days, though, before He was to fulfill His plan all along, which was to suffer, not just to become a man and experience manhood, but to suffer and die as a sinner, though Himself not one. A few days before this plan would come into fruition, which is what we're remembering this week, He walked with His close followers to Jerusalem one last time. And He wanted to inform them about His impending death and why He was going to die. But He also wanted to encourage them that He would defeat even death. And so He says in Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to be referencing Matthew 20 for a little bit this morning. He said in Matthew chapter 20 that He would go to Jerusalem. In 3 days he would die a death. And in 3 days He would rise again from the dead. He said it very plainly and very clearly like that. He said, the Son of Man must be betrayed. The chief priest, He said, who was going to kill Him. And He was going to be mocked by the Gentiles, to be scourged, and the third day rise again. In verse 18 and 19, He tells us that. And the next verse, verse 20, is what comes back to that very first question I had asked. Why do we struggle so much with pride? Knowing we're so humble in our state. The next verse arrests our attention. He just said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. The chief priests, they're going to condemn me to death. The Gentiles, the dogs, they're going to mock me and beat me with a scourge. And they're going to crucify me. I'll rise again on the third day, but I'm going to die a terrible, horrible death. And the response of the disciples is this: Mom, talk to Jesus about getting us a place at the left and the right hand of him. And so Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, she's called Salome in other places. The mother, that's James and John. Okay, well, that's James and John, two of the closest, most spiritually astute disciples, I guess you could say, along with Peter, the three of the inner circle they're called. James and John, they come and they worship him. They bow down before him. And she does. She comes and she bows down before him. The reason I say I think they put her up to this or has something to do with it is we find another place in Scripture where the disciples were arguing who was going to be the one that's sitting there. That didn't seem to go very well. Most likely, it works better coming from mom. And she asks, I have something to ask of you. He says, what do you desire? And she says, grant that my two sons, my boys, may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left in thy kingdom. Now, we don't know what she was thinking here. He just said they're going to Jerusalem. They're on their way there. He says, I'm going to go die. And she says, well, make sure that these two boys are going to sit right left of your kingdom. Now, whether she understood that he was going to die, and that meant they were all going to die, and when they, you know, in the kingdom, in the resurrected kingdom, she wanted them to have a prominent place, she wanted them to be, you know, right there with him at this moment of trial, or whether she really didn't believe that he was going to die and thought rather he's going to establish his kingdom. You know, everybody talks about they're going to die, but he's going to go establish his kingdom, and I want these boys to be right front and center with him. However she was thinking, we don't know, but this we know, the greatest trial of Christ is at hand, and those closest to him are thinking about their position. Why do we struggle with humility and pride? Here, Jesus is making it clear in this text that you don't know what you're asking. And then he says, actually, yes, I can't tell you whether or not they're going to be sitting right and left of me. I'm not going to tell you that. But I can tell you this, Jesus says to her, and to them, it says here, that's why I think they're behind it, you're going to drink of the same cup I'm going to drink of. Meaning, yes, you will experience what I'm going to experience, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering. But it's already prepared by my Father who's to sit on the right and left. So the response of the other 10 when they hear this is indignation against James and John, anger against James and John, and Jesus sees the whole thing, the unraveling of their minds. Here he is heading to Jerusalem to die for their sins, to die for the sins of the world, and here's their response, and they want a position, and these others are angry at them for wanting that position. Now they've been arguing about this before, so probably it's thinking, they beat me to it. Not so much, these people are such spiritually weak, James and John, they need to be thinking about Jesus. We know that's not the case, because one of the people who was specifically angry at James and John denies Christ in just a little bit here, Peter. Now everything's messed up. Everything's messed up inside. So Jesus instructs them, and he says, I'll put this in a colloquial way. He says, you're acting just like the Gentiles. Because they seek to lord position over another. But it should not be so among you. Verse 26 of Matthew 20, he says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Not that greatness comes through service, but the greatness of service. Not that service is a stepping stone to greatness, but rather service itself is ultimate greatness. Because that's what the Son of Man came to do. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, you missed the point. I'm here to serve you with my death. And you're thinking about how you can be served with your position. This fits very well with Philippians chapter 2, because it says he was found in fashion as a man. You see, to be a servant, to give his life a ransom for many, the Messiah had to become a man. What does that mean, that he became a man? I think the final phrase of the first stanza of this Christ hymn that we looked at several weeks ago, we looked at the structure of it, when it says he was made in the likeness of men, or literally he became a man, he was generated as a man. The verbal progression is helpful. He existed in his mode of existence. as God, form of God. He considered it not plunder to be equal with God. He emptied himself, so thus he took slavery and became man. The progression of the verbs from his existence to what he took upon him, manhood in the end. We need to first consider this morning what it means that he was found in fashion as a man. He was in the manner of mankind. He had a human body with all of its issues. He had human emotions with all their limitations. He wept, he rejoiced, he felt pain and human sorrow. He knew what it meant to be a man with flesh and blood. And probably most unique, he experienced the weight, guilt, sorrow, and devastating pain that and shame that accompanies sinners, while he himself never sinned. You ever experienced shame over your sin? Now imagine experiencing that shame over multitudes of sins that you never committed. He became man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he became man, yet without sin. We may not think that it is low to become like us. I mean, that's not really an insult to me, you know, he became like me. Well, I often think, you know, if everybody were like me, it'd be a better place in which to live in this world. So it may not be immediately some kind of insult or some kind of lowliness for him to become like us. After all, we're not that bad. Yes, we may think that way, but we have never experienced what it means to be surrounded in the mode of existence as God either. Words cannot convey very well the absolute humiliation that Jesus experienced in being found in fashion as the beings he created. But lest we should think that his humility, he endured with sorrow and regret, he became a man reluctantly, the answer is no, because God's great delight was in humbling himself. The Son of Man came to be a servant. This intention for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And we go back to our account in Matthew 21, where we left Jesus going to Jerusalem, while the sons of Zebedee and their mother Salome vying for top positions, while he marches toward the cross. But before he fulfills what he has promised, there is his humble entrance into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, we have the account of that humble entrance. So they head to Jerusalem. Fresh on their minds is the pride and the words of Jesus. And for time's sake, I will simply recount the order of events on what has become known as Palm Sunday. And I'm going to read all the text here, which is this today in the calendar. Jesus sent two disciples to find a young donkey prepared for him. Jesus would ride that donkey into Jerusalem on Sunday, a week before his resurrection, as he enters what theologians call the Valley of Humiliation. And as he enters into Jerusalem, riding on this young donkey, the multitudes that followed him from Galilee and beyond, going with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and unleavened bread, they take off their coats and they put them in front of him, and they cut down palm branches and put them in the path, creating a makeshift royal entrance for him. Those coming from the city hear the ruckus, and everyone is worked up into this euphoria. Here it is, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. That's what they call him, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 11, 10. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Because those coming with him, they had been proclaiming that the king is coming. And the whole multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Who a short while ago before this, just a short time, he had raised the dead to life. The last time he was near this city, that's what he had done. And the people realized the significance, and they mixed together praises made up of Psalm 118. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they cry out, a royal cry. All this was not unusual for kings. Often the king would ride a donkey, demonstrating, as Christ does as well, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which it tells us in the text. "Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." See, riding the donkey, or the king's beast as a donkey, was a sign of humble authority. And a sign of humble security. David rode a donkey as a regal beast. In fact, his son stole his donkey in order to try to show his authority. Yes, it was humble to ride a donkey, but it was not something beyond the kings. In fact, the best kings did. Contrast David with other kings who amassed themselves horses. A symbol that greatness is found in meekness as he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. Not an embarrassment, but rather in recognition that this indeed is just like David. The king is here. And so he goes in and does what a king would do. And we studied this morning in our adult Bible study. He does what King Hezekiah did. He goes into the temple and cleanses it. And cleanses it out. Second time he did this. First time he did it before his ministry started, at the beginning of his ministry. The second time, before his crucifixion, he enters into the temple. He turns the tables where the money changers are. He drives out the animals that are in there. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he cleanses the temple. He heals people. And people are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this angers the residents of Jerusalem, primarily the leaders. This angers them. Not the cleansing of the money changers out of the temple. They don't say anything about that. Not his riding into the Jerusalem on a donkey. Nor his healing of people. They are upset because the people are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're upset that people are recognizing him as king and worshiping him. And of course, over in Luke, we have the rest of the account where Jesus replies to them that they must worship him. Because if they do not, the stones would cry out. And this is all beautiful. The king is coming. He's humble. He's meek. He's serving. He's here to serve us. Throw your coats down. Put the branches down before him. The king is coming. And then Jesus turns around and walks out of town. Kind of anticlimactic. He leaves. He's not going to stay in Jerusalem. The rest of the Gospels tells us that when he leaves, he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem as he leaves. And he weeps because they will not receive him. He doesn't weep because he's afraid of the pain that he's going to experience. He wails, and that's the word that he uses for weeps, is to wail. He wails. He sobs. Because he says, "I would have gathered you, but you would not." He weeps for them. He weeps for their loss, not his. He humbles himself. This is his triumphant entry, very anticlimactic at the end for the people. They were ready for him to take the throne. But his entrance is explained well, I believe, in Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. As demonstrated by his entrance into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, no one humbled Jesus. He humbled himself. And I have mentioned before a fascinating fact that the word humble was a derogatory word used to describe a low person of little value until Christianity, led by the example of Jesus himself, changed the meaning of the word. The humbling of Jesus was not reluctantly being brought low, but joyfully and willingly marching toward the cross because he had humbled himself. The people wanted to crown him now, but he humbled himself. They wanted him to liberate them from the Romans, but he humbled himself because he was on redemptive mission. He was on a mission to redeem sinners like you and me. And so he humbles himself. Yet Jesus' self-humiliation was not realized by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and refusing the people's clamor to crown him king. For all this would be in time, but for now, his self-humiliation takes a dark turn. Actually, a turn into the criminal element of society. And although we see his self-humility in his entrance into Jerusalem, his humility would become more intense as the week goes on. Because the next phrase given by the Apostle Paul, he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. Jesus' self-humiliation is seen as he and his disciples celebrate the Passover. They probably celebrated it a few days earlier, which was allowed in Jewish law. Because as he says in Luke 22:15, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And at the conclusion of this Passover feast, which he tweaked a little bit, he basically symbolizes the new covenant of grace that would come through his own death, through his body and blood. He humbled himself and he calls upon Judas, a traitor and a greedy man, to do what he was determined to do, and that is to betray Jesus, turning him over as criminal to the authorities. He humbly, even as he is sitting at this Passover feast and Judas is sitting there, he humbly serves Judas the Passover and then tells him, go do your evil deed. What you do quickly. He humbles himself. Why, if that was me and Judas was about to betray me in front of all my friends and he was going to do it in such an egregious ways for mere silver, I'm not sure if my mind would be like Christ to serve him even at that moment. But he humbled himself. They leave the Passover meal, and Christ's humility is even on display as we catch him praying one final time in the garden. This prayer is recorded in John 17. And the circumstances around this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane recorded in Matthew 26. Knowing that he is soon to bear upon himself the sins of the world, he prays with earnestness. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so he asks some of the disciples to pray with him. He humbles himself and he prays and they fall asleep. But he is obedient and he doesn't waver. Though the Bible says he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. A condition that medical studies describe as the capillaries near the sweat glands on the surface of the skin bursting and clotting on the skin and then dropping with the sweat out, blood and sweat mixed together due to great stress. It's called hemohidrosis, and Luke, being a physician, is the only gospel writer to record it for us. Makes sense. And he humbled himself. Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God, that is, who was surrounded by majestic glory, did not regard equality with God as illegitimate, yet made himself nothing, wrapping around himself the form of a slave and became man. In all ways he was man, and thus he humbled himself, being obedient unto death. Now scholars debate, who was the object of Jesus' obedience here? Was this saying he was obedient to his Father unto death? Does it mean he was obedient, as some of you even said, obedient to Satan, submitted himself to Satan and killing him? Or what does this mean, he's obedient, the object of his obedience here? The word obedient is actually a more general word that is commonly used for obey. The way it's often translated and understood is rather the word submissive. And I don't believe that is speaking of an object that Jesus was obedient to, although he was obedient to the Father. He said he came to do the will of the Father. But the phrase may be translated more literally as this: he was submissive, even up to the point of death. He was submissive. He humbled himself and was submissive, even up to the point of death. It's a comparative idea expressing that Jesus did not submit to a point and then go no further. He didn't draw the line here. He humbled himself. The Father did not humble Jesus. The crowds did not humble Jesus. Pilate did not humble Jesus. He humbled himself even to the point of death. The previous phrase that clarifies our theology, he humbled himself, was willing to die. This self-humiliation was evidenced by a subsequent submission to the will of the Father, even up to death. And this is displayed in full color while he prays in the garden. His humility, even to the point of death. Yet, even in his submissive state and humbled form of a slave and human indignity, Jesus' true essence and nature is still seen. For he prays, well, in this deeply humbled state for his disciples. He prays this, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Even in his humbled state, he's not saying, I have no more glory, I have no deity, I'm weak, I'm lowly. Even in his humbled state, he's saying, I have glory. I've known you, Father, from eternity. We shared a love that is unlike any human love. And I will receive that. That is still mine. I have not let go of that. But he veils it. He's willing to veil his glory. He's willing to veil the love that the Father has for him and be thought of as unloved by the Father. He's willing to veil himself completely in this self-humiliation, submissively putting himself under, even to the point of death. Even in his self-humiliation and submission, Jesus does not deny, but rather confirms his eternal divinity. And he confirms the Father's eternal pleasure in him. And in his glory, he has temporarily veiled the form of a slave. Only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary human beings, it is a necessity to which they are appointed by their humanity. A man named Peter O'Brien wrote that. Only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary human beings like us, it is a necessity to which they are appointed by their humanity. You get the strength of that statement? We don't humble ourselves to the point of death because we will die. Nobody can say as a human, well, I've decided to be submissive and go ahead and die. No, it's intrinsic in us because we are created beings. But Christ had to humble himself to die. It was unnatural for him to die. He couldn't die. He had to make it possible by becoming a man to die. That's self-humiliation. It is appointed to mere men to die, and after this, the judgment. But the divine Jesus appointed his own death to satisfy sinners' judgment. Even the death of the cross. So each of these two phrases in Philippians chapter 2 builds upon the previous and organized into couplets. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These two couplets go together. And as we consider the final phrase of this second stanza in the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, we go back to the Passion account in the garden. As Jesus rises from prayer and goes a little ways with his disciples, the self-humiliation continues because Judas is once again there. He's there to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus even asks him, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" What's even more fascinating to me in all of this is the humiliation of Jesus knows no bounds. Remember, he humbled himself and was submissive even to death. There was no line in this. He was not, I'm drawing the line at this betrayal thing with Judas, with this kiss. That's just going too far. No, still humbled. And he calls Judas friend when he betrays him with a kiss. Now, I don't believe he was calling him friend in the sense of being a divine friend of God, but rather a kind term. A cordial term. Can you believe this? Jesus is being betrayed by one who sat with him at dinner to death, and he's still cordial. It doesn't even take nearly half of that to cause us to lash out at somebody who has looked at us the wrong way. And here's Jesus, who uses a polite term, friend, to refer to the man that's bringing a crowd behind him with swords and spears. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5 says, right? He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Judas greets him with a kiss. Judas is not alone. He brought with him men from the temple with weapons. Yet Jesus remains humble. And when this traitor comes to kiss Jesus in mock greeting, he doesn't turn away the kiss, but questions the intent. Jesus was not weak. He was not effeminate. He was humbled by himself. And to demonstrate his divine power, he still possesses. When he asks them who they are seeking, and they say his name Jesus, he responds with his name. In the Greek, ego eimi. In the Hebrew, Yehovah. However it's pronounced, we don't really know. Which the same name he told Moses when Moses asked him what his name was, and he said, Moses, I am that I am. And so when they ask him, he asked them, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus. He says to them, ego eimi, which is the Greek equivalent of Jehovah, I am. And the account says this, it says they fell down. Now that wasn't out of shock because he admitted it. That was a supernatural falling down. As the I am uttered words from his mouth, weak men's knees trembled and fell. And they get up again, and he asks them again, who are you looking for? Jesus? I wonder if they said it more questioningly that time. Jesus? I am. And they lead him away to an illegal trial at night. Jewish law forbade the trial of a Jewish man at night. And so they take him. And it's more illegal than that. It's the chief priests and his family that tries him. It's crony stuff going on there. He is scourged by the Gentiles the next, that evening, thrown in jail. Flesh is ripped from his bones. He is mocked. He is spit upon. He is slapped. He is punched. He is beat with branches and shamed with nakedness. Philippians 2:8 tells us he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He was paraded before Gentile courts and rulers, a mock trial and a sentence meant to satisfy the political aspirations of politicians, the bloodlust of envious religious leaders, and the disappointment of the Jewish multitudes who had just a few days before said, Hosanna to the Son of David. He was exchanged for a murderer, Barabbas. The murderer who had terrorized Jerusalem was considered to be more valuable than the Son of Man who had healed and wept over Jerusalem. And he was hung between two murderous thieves. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But greater in humiliation, as emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:8, was the style of execution, the Roman cross. F.F. Bruce says that in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in conversation. And since that was Greek, polite Roman society. And since Deuteronomy 21:23 pronounces a curse upon, curse of God, curse by God upon those who were hung on a tree, a crucified Messiah was an impossibility to the Jewish mind. Because how could one be the Messiah and be cursed by God? It was not possible that he should be their Messiah. Because as cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. And as the Messiah would not be cursed by God, would he? Well, Jesus himself, in his self-humiliation to the Gentiles was an obscenity, and to the Jews was an impossibility. Yet the prophet tells us it pleased God to bruise him. And still, his self-humiliation is not complete. For the sixth hour, about noon, darkness covers the land for 3 hours. We know very little about what happened during that darkness. But it seems to be that at that moment, the Trinitarian God was for the first and only time in the history of eternity divided. And the Father forsook the Son with wave of wrath against him while he carried our sins. For at the end of the 3 hour dark separation, Jesus wailed with a loud voice, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that phrase, we understand that this is exactly what happened during those 3 hours. Though we cannot understand it, we're thankful for it. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. Jesus spoke more on the cross, but his final two statements exemplify that he was submissive unto death, even the death of the cross, because he then cried out, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You catch that? The cross didn't kill Jesus. He willed himself to stop breathing. He caused his spirit to leave the body. Nobody can do that. No man can do that. In fact, they were so surprised, they went around to break the legs of the criminals so they could die sooner, because tomorrow was a holy day and we had to be holy for the holy day. We want to make sure we don't have any dead bodies out on the holy day. So they go around to break the legs, and they go, and they notice something looks a little off with Jesus. He's in the middle. The others, they break their legs, the two beside him, and slowly they began to asphyxiate as they can no longer breathe and push up. But they don't hear any groanings or any sounds coming from Jesus. And so one centurion, unbeknownst to him, he's being used by God to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He takes a spear and he jabs it up there and pierces right up through his ribs into his heart, and blood and water flows mixed out. Meaning, at least I understand it this way, his blood had stopped flowing through his body. It was no longer pumping. It just gushed right out. He was already dead. How could this be? These Roman executioners were experts at bringing people to the point of death without them dying. But this man, he just died when he said it. He just said, "Father, it's time, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he was gone. Never ceased being God. Only God can give life, and only God can give up life. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The intent of Philippians 2:8 is not to teach the gospel, although it does that very well. It is to show us the reality of Jesus' abject, willing humiliation. The extent Jesus would go in growing downward, though he didn't need to grow downward. And so the application I would like to leave us with is really twofold. First, although it is not the primary purpose of the Philippian context, we cannot consider the death of Jesus Christ without considering that it was for our sin that Christ was obedient unto the death of the cross. We glory in the cross, not as a weapon of cruelty or sadistic glee, but in what the cross means, what it symbolizes. Because of Jesus' cross, we can rejoice that repentant sinners, resting on Christ, that he indeed finished it all. He paid the debt of sin entirely, that we are redeemed, we are bought with a price, therefore we are free from sin's penalty in hell and power in life. The power of the cross is a redeemed, forgiven life, and we can be made new through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Have you repented of your sin and your righteousness and turned to rest fully in this work of Jesus that he did, he served you with, to redeem you from your sin? Don't disregard the cross. It is the only way to know God and to experience the joy of a redeemed, justified existence and victorious worship. But the more contextual application is found in considering the humility of Jesus. Remember the command in Philippians chapter 2 is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the way Christ thought. And then Philippians gives an example of how Christ thought, and specifically the example of this. He humbled him, was made in the fashion of man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what, perhaps, friends, do we have to boast in? Why is humility so hard for me? When my head, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gave all, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Christian, repent of your pride and self-exaltation. Repent of constantly being quick to be offended because someone has disregarded you, or reviled you, or treated you with contempt, and misunderstood you, because that is not the mind of Christ. Forgive those who have harmed you, intentionally or unintentionally, because that was even one of the things that our humble Christ said from the cross. Father, forgive them. This example of true humility is extremely convicting to a child of God. I hope you're convicted today along with me, because we all struggle with this. But when we as a church, as family members, as spouses, begin to think like Jesus regarding humility, we will find a sweet unity and joy that God the Son eternally enjoys with God the Father. When we learn what Jesus taught the disciples, the Gentiles, the pagans, they lord position, knowledge, ability, external things. They lord that over their people. But not so among you. He that would be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. Serve. That's the example of Jesus. That was his mind. He served us with the greatest service anyone can serve with. Eternal life. Through his unjust death. Now, I hate preaching this gospel and leaving Jesus in the grave. But as one preacher said, don't worry, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, this week, it's another week like any week. And yet, it reminds us more fully this week of the gospel of Jesus Christ than probably any other time in our calendar. Will you make it a point to focus your heart's attention, to focus your mind's, your reading, your prayer on Jesus last week? This last week, I sent an email out. I don't know if everyone always gets the emails or not, or can give the things, but I sent an email out with a list of suggested readings for this week. It's a suggestion to focus your mind and heart on the passion of Christ, the gospel. And then Thursday, come gather with us. We're having the service at 8 o'clock so that those that have to work can make it here. This could be a short service, just a time of remembrance, the sacrifice of Christ, and then Sunday's coming. I know it's earlier than usual, 9:30. I think we can be happy it's not a sunrise service like some churches do. come and worship and remember our Jesus. He did become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But just as he said, 3 days later, he beat death to death. Destroyed the grave. And in Christ, we serve a risen Lord. Be humble and rejoice in the great work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.